depravity. It's the moral degradation that affects the lives of those who walk according to the wicked ways of this world. Depravity is also the carnal corruption that keeps us from living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And while it's true that we all struggle with the sins that stem from our depraved desires, it's also true that the born-again believer has been given a brand new nature. It's a nature that now enables us to conquer our carnal cravings. At the same time, though, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the depraved desires that we struggled with before we came to Christ, well, they don't just disappear into thin air. I think that Paul explains it best when he writes to the Christians in Galatia, and it's in that book to the Galatians that he tells us that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. What this means, simply put, is that the Christian is living in constant conflict within ourselves. We find ourselves in constant conflict as our fallen nature struggles and wrestles against our spiritual nature and vice versa. Our new spiritual nature is daily wrestling with the depraved desires that are found within our fallen flesh. And it's sad to say that there are too many born-again believers who fail to continue fighting the good fight of faith. And as a result, the church ends up filled with carnal Christians who have left the Lord's path of discipleship in pursuit and in a return to their own depraved desires. Here in our text today, we find Peter. He's helping his audience to understand that the disciples of Christ have been called to defeat the depraved desires that we find within our fallen flesh. And as we study the scriptures before us today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that we defeat our depravity by first strengthening our mind. Secondly, we'll learn that we defeat our depravity by submitting our will. And thirdly and finally, we'll learn that we defeat our depravity by setting our sights. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Here we find Peter. He's directing every disciple to conquer the carnal cravings of our fallen flesh. And as you make your way to 1 Peter 4, I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the Apostle Peter was writing to a group of Jewish believers there in the first century who were attempting to escape persecution, and they did this by leaving the land of promise where Christians were being murdered and martyred for their faith. Well, it was there in the Gentile world where those Jewish believers, they found themselves facing brand new temptations as they were surrounded by people who were engaged in pagan practices and engaging in all sorts of immoral behaviors. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Peter presented them with a plan for defeating the depraved desires which would lead them back into a life of sin. Well, with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 4 here, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 where Peter declares, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think that it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Here in our text today, we find Peter. He's beginning this section of scripture with the word, "Therefore." What this means is that the encouragements that we find here in our text today, they're actually based upon a point that the Apostle Peter was actually beginning to make back in chapter 2. It's back in chapter 2 where Peter reminds his readers that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. The point that Peter is building here is that the example that Christ Jesus sets for us, what we ought to follow. And since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, well, we too ought to suffer for the sake of the Lord. And then Peter continues to build upon this point in chapter 3, verse 17. It's there where Peter insists that it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And now here in our text today, we find Peter. He's helping his audience to draw the correct conclusion of these things by declaring, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh." arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, here in this first verse of chapter 4, we find Peter, now he's pointing back to the pain that Jesus suffered while he was here. Notice, in the flesh. He suffered for us in the flesh. And for the sake of clarity, it's important to understand that the Greek word which here is rendered flesh, it literally refers to the soft substance of the living body which covers the bones and is permeated with blood. And therefore, when Peter tells us that Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he's telling us that Christ Jesus had human flesh. And in this human flesh, he suffered. He's assuring his audience that the suffering of our Savior was physical and it was literal suffering. The reason for why Peter felt the need to stress this point, well, it's probably based on the fact that there was a group, there were some in the church who were beginning to embrace an ancient heresy, which was known as Orphanism. Orphanism was based on the belief that matter is evil by its very nature. And therefore, they believe that the flesh of man is the embodiment of evil. Some even believed that the physical matter that makes up our flesh was even filled with demons. And those who embraced Orphanism, they believed that every human has a dual nature, which includes an evil side grounded in the physical body, and then a good side, which is anchored in the immaterial soul. Simply put, these people believe that the physical body, bad. The immaterial soul, good. And so in that sense, they believe we have these two natures. Sadly, there were some in the first century church who were beginning to be duped by this belief system of Orphanism. And as a result, they began to question the physical incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why? Well, think about it. If the physical flesh of humanity is inherently evil, then how can the divine nature of Christ remain sinless while simultaneously clothing himself with a material body, which according to them is naturally, inherently evil? Well, in order to deal with this dogmatic doctrine, those who attempted to reconcile Orphanism with Christianity, they began to introduce the doctrine of docetism, which then gave way to Gnosticism. And docetism, this is simply the belief that the body of Jesus only appeared to be physical. Only appeared to be physical. In other words, the doctrine of docetism, it's based on the belief that the body of Jesus was merely an illusion. What this would also mean is that the suffering of Jesus was also an illusion. You see, if the body of Jesus is only an illusion, then he didn't actually suffer physically. Therefore, the suffering was an illusion. And listen, if the suffering of Jesus was only an illusion, then the death of Jesus was only an illusion. And the burial of Jesus was only an illusion. And the physical resurrection of Jesus was only an illusion. Therefore, if the doctrine of docetism is true, then all of this was an illusion. What does this also mean then? Well, the salvation of sinners would also be an illusion. If there's no death and no burial and no resurrection of the Lord Jesus, then there is no salvation for the sinner. Well, thankfully for us, Peter settled the issue. He dealt with docetism and he dealt with this heresy there in the first century. And it's here in his first epistle where he assures his audience that Christ Jesus has in fact suffered for us while he was physically here in the flesh. And so he tells us there in verse 1 that Christ suffered for us not as an illusion, but he suffered for us in the flesh. This was precisely the point that Paul made in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's verse 16 where he declares, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. According to Paul, Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of God. And just to be even more clear about this, I want to remind you of something that the Apostle John wrote. It's in his gospel account, John chapter 1, verse 14. There he tells us that the Word, or the Logos of God, became flesh. The mind of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in other words, Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of God the Son, the Logos, the mind of God. Put on human frailty and walked amongst us. In order to understand the importance of this doctrine, I want to remind you of something else John wrote. It's in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, where John declares, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Simply put, the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ is an essential doctrine which must be embraced by those who want to receive the salvation that Jesus secured for us on the cross. Those who insist that the body of Jesus was nothing more than an illusion, well, they aren't speaking by the Spirit of God. They aren't speaking by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God would never lead someone to question the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ. No, instead, those who will not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they are speaking by the Spirit of the Antichrist. And while it's true that the physical incarnation of Christ is an essential doctrine which must be embraced by every believer, it's also true that the incarnation of Christ, it helps us to see how we can also defeat our depravity. In order to make this connection, let's turn our attention back to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you would look with me again there at verse 1. Here Peter declares, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, here in this verse we find Peter, he's helping his audience to connect the dots between the physical incarnation of Christ and his suffering and our ability to suffer as we deny our depraved desires. According to Peter, the born-again believer who will arm themselves with the mind of Christ, we will receive the mental strength that we need to make the necessary decisions to overcome every carnal craving. With this as the goal, we should take a moment to ask, how do we do this? How does a Christian arm themselves with the same mind or the mind of Christ? How do we arm ourselves in this way? In order to answer this question, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which here is rendered arm, well, it's used to describe the army that prepares for battle by first equipping every soldier with the weapons that are necessary for winning the war. Can you imagine a military going out without first arming themselves? It wouldn't make any sense. And here we find Peter saying, hey, Christian, you need to arm yourself. You need to arm yourself with what? Well, with the mind of Christ. We need to become mentally equipped with all of the spiritual weapons that we need so that we can fight the good fight of faith according to the mental strength that our Savior Jesus had while he walked here on the earth in the flesh. This reminds me of something that Paul was writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There he declares, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not material, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, because when we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, we can think clearly to make good decisions, which then will help us to conquer our carnality. In order to further understand how we arm ourselves in this way, if you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I want to take a moment to point out that our mind, just to be clear about this, it's the immaterial element that enables us to think and reason and respond. So I'm not necessarily talking about the physical brain itself, though that is involved as well. But the mind is the immaterial element that enables us to think. The mind also includes the faculties of perceiving and understanding, as well as those of feeling and judging and determining. Mind, the mind of man, this is the immaterial aspect where so many sins begin. Because we begin to think about sinful things. We begin to consider sinful things. The next thing you know, as we think about these things, we certainly want to do them. The mind is where this fantasy world of sin begins. And if we aren't careful, if we set our minds on these things, well, next thing you know, we're doing those sinful things. Thankfully, the Lord has given us the mental ability to make good decisions so that we can deny those depraved desires. But we must always remember that the mind of man has been affected by the stain of original sin. And it's for this reason that we have to get away from this idea that, well, this is my truth. Well, you know what? My truth is typically the wrong truth. We don't need my truth. We don't need what my mind came up with. We need the mind of Jesus Christ. You see, the natural mind of man will oftentimes lead us to follow after our depraved desires. And it's for this reason that Paul tells us that we need to stop walking in the futility of our own thoughts. With this in mind, let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning at verse 17, where Paul declares, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging every believer to stop walking according to the futility of the fallen mind. The mind runs away with itself. The mind wants to lead us back into our depraved desires. And Paul says, stop following after these futile thoughts. Rather than leaning on our own understanding, we should allow the truth of God's word to renew the spirit of our mind. Or in other words, the Christian should strengthen the mind of the new man by spending time studying the scriptures, because the scriptures help us to have a renewed mind so that we can think correctly. I like the way that Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. There he encourages every Christian to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this brings us to our second point. Because listen, we not only defeat depravity by first strengthening our mind with the truth of God's word, but we also defeat depravity by submitting our will to the will of God. Now, but this is our focus. Let's make our way back to 1 Peter 4. Here we find the apostle. He's presenting a contrast between the will of man and the will of God. If you would, let's look again, beginning at verse 1. Here, Peter declares, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's presenting a contrast between the will of the Gentiles and the will of God. And just to be clear about this, I want to point out that the word Gentile in this context, it's not referring to just non-Jews in general, but this is actually a reference to unbelievers who are living there in the Gentile world. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they rendered the beginning of verse 3 in this way: "You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people do." They translate the Greek word, which is translated Gentile, as godless people. And the scholars who created the New English Translation, they render the Greek in this way: "For the time that has passed was sufficient for you to do what the non-Christians desire." So we're not talking about non-Jewish people, but rather non-Christians or unbelievers. And in light of this, we can see that Peter was presenting us with a contrast between the will of unbelievers and the will of God. You see, these two wills are diametrically opposed. The will of an unbeliever is diametrically opposed to the will of God. And with that being the case, we ought to take a moment to consider the Greek word, which here is rendered will, both for the will of the Gentiles and the will of God. In both cases, that word will, it refers to the thing which one wishes for, or the thing which one has determined should be done. The word will refers to an individual's choices, inclinations, and desires. It refers to their pleasures. And according to Peter here, the will of the unbeliever is in complete conflict with the will of God. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that the will of the unbeliever is based on depraved desires. Let's consider again how Peter puts it. It's there in 1 Peter 4, verse 2, where he tells us that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Here in this verse, Peter is encouraging his Christian audience to stop living in the flesh. Stop living in the flesh. Now, I'll remind you, that word flesh, it speaks of the soft substance of our skin here. You know, that's the word flesh. But there's another meaning of the word. The word flesh here in verse 2 isn't talking about the physical being of the person. Peter's not saying, hey, get out of this physicality. He's not saying, hey, you need to shed your skin. That's not what he's saying. No, in this context, the word flesh is being used metaphorically. It'll help us understand that the Greek word in both verses 1 and 2, it's the Greek word sarx. It not only refers to the matter that makes up the physical body, but there are times when the same word is used in reference to the lustful desires that are found within our sinful hearts. For example, Peter tells us back in verse 1 that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. He didn't suffer for us in a sinful nature, no. He's clearly referring to the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 2, after encouraging his audience to stop living in the flesh, he goes on to qualify that word flesh. And he qualifies it by referring to the flesh as the lusts of men, which are in contrast to the will of God. In light of this qualification, there should be no doubt here that Peter's use of the Greek word sarx there in verse 2 is very different from his use of the Greek word sarx in verse 1. In verse 2, it should be understood metaphorically, not literally. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the New International Version, they render verse 2 in this way. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires. That's how they translate the word sarx in verse 2. Evil human desires. The scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they correctly render this verse in this way. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires. That's the translation of the word sarx in the NLT. From this, we see that Peter wasn't encouraging his audience to free themselves from their physical bodies. No. He's simply challenging every believer to deny the depraved desires that we have in our hearts, those desires that are in conflict with the will of God. And with this as our goal, let's consider the list of lusts that Peter goes on to present. He goes on to describe the flesh, the fallen nature, with six descriptive words here. If you would look with me again there at verse 3, here Peter declares, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Now, here in this verse, we find Peter, he's presenting us with six forms of depravity that are in conflict with the will of God. The first on the list, it's a form of depravity that Peter refers to as lewdness. Lewdness. The same Greek word could also be rendered licentiousness, which is used of those who think that God's grace gives us a license to sin. Licentiousness, license to sin. This is the sort of license that many Christians demonstrate when they think that they can just go on sinning because, well, God's grace will cover it. You know, Jesus died for all of my sins, and so what does it matter if I continue sinning today? That's called licentiousness, which is lewdness. Lewdness is an unbridled lust which leads a person into a life of shameless insolence. And according to Peter, lewdness is most certainly a work of the flesh which must be condemned. The second depraved desire that Peter presents there in verse 3 is based on the Greek word which is rendered lusts. The original Greek word refers to the depraved desires that we have for anything that is sinful. And while we typically think about the word lust as being a sexual sin, and it is, the word lust can also refer to many other types of sins. So, you know, for example, some people have a lust for money. Some people have a lust for power. Some people have a lust for popularity. And so the word lust could actually cover any number of sins. It's whatever that you most crave. If your craving is for something that is sinful, we call that lust. And knowing that lust is a sin and a depraved desire which must be defeated in our lives, Paul challenges us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The third depraved desire that Peter presents here in verse 3, well, it's based on the Greek word which here is rendered drunkenness. Now, this, of course, refers to the excessive consumption of wine or other intoxicating drinks. And while there are many Christians who are quick to say, well, it says drunkenness, it doesn't mean that I can't have a glass of wine with dinner. And sure, okay. You know, there are many Christians who are quick to insist that we have the liberty to drink a little alcohol. I can have a beer with dinner, can't I? Well, I'm not going to tell you that you can't. You know, that's really not my place to tell you whether you can have an alcoholic beverage with your meal or not. But my question to you would be this. Why would you want to attempt to skirt the edge between sobriety and the depravity of drunkenness? You know, if you drink one beer, then, you know, what's to say you can't have two? And at what point in time do you cross over the line from sobriety to drunkenness? Why not just stay sober? With this question in mind, I want to consider the fourth depraved desire that Peter presents there in verse 3. Here, he refers to the sin of revelries. And according to Thayer's, the Greek word which was rendered revelries, it refers to the nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken, frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music. I mean, it sounds just like Sixth Street. You know, I've spent a lot of time on Sixth Street, and that's a pretty good description of what's happening down on Sixth Street. And seeing how these drunken revelries are nothing more than a work of the flesh, well, I believe that we ought to abstain from these alcohol-induced riots. We should also consider the fifth depraved desire that Peter presents there in verse 3. It's there near the end of verse 3 where Peter directs every disciple to abstain from drinking parties. Drinking parties. Christian, listen, the so-called liberty to have a glass of wine with your dinner, well, this does not translate into the license to attend drinking parties where, you know, the alcohol is flowing freely and the atmosphere is being driven by the spirits of alcohol. And that's a lot of times what Christians are really saying when they say, well, I can have a glass of wine with my dinner. What they really think in their mind is that it's okay for me to go to this drinking party, isn't it? No, it's not. Not according to Peter. Personally, I just don't drink alcohol at all. And one reason why is because I'm smart enough to know that I'm not smart enough to navigate the narrow border that separates sobriety from the depravity of drunkenness. I'm smart enough to know that I'm not smart enough to handle this. How do I know this? Well, I was a teenager and I spent my 20s, you know, living for the lusts of this world. And I know that the minute I take one step down this path, I'm going to take a second step. And if I'm going to take a second step, well, what's going to stop me from a third step? And it's just a path that I don't need to be on. So I just stay away from the path altogether. And you know what? I haven't missed a thing. Not one thing. The sixth depraved desire that Peter presents there in verse 3, it's based on the Greek word which was rendered abominable idolatries. And this, of course, refers to the illicit idolatries that lead people to worship at the altar of any false god. But listen, Peter's also referring to the depraved desires that stem from the practices of pagan idolatry. You see, pagan idolatry came along with certain practices like witchcraft and astrology. And not only that, but also the divinations that people unwittingly experienced through the use of drugs. Many people will experience all kinds of spiritual things while they're on drugs. Yeah, you better believe it, because they're coming into contact with demons. And Peter says this ought not be in the life of the Christian. As we consider this list of depraved desires, I think Paul sums all this up. I think he makes Peter's point best in Romans chapter 13, because he simply says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, those who trust in Jesus ought to also live like Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus Christ should live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that when people see us, they're actually getting a glimpse of the way Jesus might be if he were here today. Rather than spending our time focusing our minds on the depraved desires that are still here within our fallen flesh, we ought to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, because when we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, then we can think correct thoughts, which will help us to then take our will and submit it to the will of God. That's really what we need to be doing, is taking our will and saying, you know what? My will isn't always right. Rarely is it. But God's will is always right. Therefore, if I submit my will to God's will and allow his will to become my will, then I'm doing the right thing all the time. With this as the goal, I want to consider the example that the Lord Jesus presented while he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll remind you that Jesus knew he was about to die on the cross. He knew he was about to suffer. He knew he was about to bear the sins of the world. And I can guarantee you that in his humanity, in the weakness of and frailty of his flesh, he probably would have rather not. You know, anytime that you have something painful in front of you, something that you know you're about to suffer, it's kind of like, well, if there's another way out of this, you know, so you don't have to suffer, you're certainly going to choose that way, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is praying here in Matthew chapter 26. He says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The frail flesh of Christ's humanity is like, hey, I'd rather not do this, you know? And I'm guessing, knowing that Jesus was tempted with disobedience, I'm guessing that this was a point of temptation for him, that in his flesh he was willing to disobey the Father and could have. He had the free will to do it. And yet, instead of disobeying, said, nevertheless, not as I will. He took the will of his fallen flesh, or his frail flesh, I should say. He certainly escaped the sinful corruption through the virgin birth. So, you know, he didn't have a fallen nature, but he had a human nature. And in his humanity, he would have preferred continuing to live. But in his deity, knew that he needed to submit the will of his flesh to the will of his Father. As we consider that prayer, I think that this is a good example for us. We too, in following the example of Jesus Christ, if we put on the mind of Christ, then he will help us to submit our human will to the holy will of our Heavenly Father. And in this way, Jesus helps us to see that the best way for us to defeat our depraved desires is by simply submitting our will to the will of God. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, we not only defeat depravity by strengthening our mind with the truth of the word, and we not only defeat depravity by submitting our will to the will of God, but we also defeat depravity by setting our sights on the finish line of faith. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through 1 Peter chapter 4. Here we find the apostle. He's encouraging every Christian to stop running with their unbelieving friends. And if you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 4. Here Peter again declares, in regard to these, speaking of this list of depraved desires, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, here in these verses, we find Peter. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle by approving of their decision. They had decided to separate themselves from those who were living in dissipation. And he's saying, hey, you know, your old friends, they think you're strange. They think you're a weirdo because you're not running with them in the same flood of dissipation that you used to run with them in. He's encouraging them and applauding their decision to separate themselves from those who are living in dissipation. And that word dissipation, found there in the middle of verse 4, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who were given over to the depravity of a party lifestyle. So Peter's basically saying, hey, you know all those party people that you used to hang out with? Well, they think you're weird because you don't hang out with them anymore. And he's applauding them for that decision. That word dissipation, the depravity of a party lifestyle, that's the same word that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 5, where he declares, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I like the way that J.N. Darby rendered verse 4. Here's how he put it. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same sink of corruption. There's this sinkhole of corruption, and all these people are running headlong and headstrong towards this sinkhole of corruption, and they're going to fall in. And they think it's strange that you're not running with them to the same sinkhole of corruption. They think you're strange because you're not sinking with them in the same flood of depravity. The implication of this statement is based on the fact that the Christian who wants to conquer their carnality, the Christian who wants to defeat their depravity, we must stop running around with those who choose to continue living a life of depravity. And instead, we ought to set our sights on the race that the Lord set before us so that we can run the race of faith. I like the way that Paul puts it in Hebrews chapter 12. It's there where he encourages the believers to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Rather than running with the unbelievers who want to, run towards the sinkhole of corruption, we should run the race set before us. If you want to defeat the depravity that keeps driving us back into a life of sin, we must become disciples who decide to set our sights on the race of righteousness that the Lord has set before us. And then, as we set our sights on the race before us, then we'll begin to separate ourselves from unrepentant sinners simply because we're spiritually headed in a different direction. Think about it. If you're standing with somebody and you're having a conversation and they say, well, I gotta walk north, and you say, well, I gotta walk south. Well, the longer the both of you walk, the further you get away from one another. It's just the way it works. And this is true spiritually as well. If somebody says, you know what, I'm heading to this sinkhole of corruption, and you're saying, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't headed to a sinkhole of corruption. And as long as you're walking with Jesus and they're walking towards the sinkhole of corruption, you're naturally just going to find yourself being separated from those people. Before I came to Christ, I spent most of my time living with those who were running in a flood of dissipation. I was spending a lot of my time partying on 6th Street or finding the party somewhere in town. And then I placed my faith in Jesus Christ because my life was completely empty. And I wasn't finding any true joy in any of my relationships. And so I came to Christ. Placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and I found myself torn between the depraved desires that I knew. I still had those desires to continue partying, but then I had these new spiritual desires. I wanted to spend time studying the Bible with other believers, and so I'm torn between these two things. But I already knew, I was smart enough to know that my life before Jesus was completely empty, that there was nothing there at the party for me. And so I thought, well, let's give this Jesus thing a shot. Let's spend some time studying the Bible. Let's go to Bible studies. Let's see if there's any true joy in any of this. And I started spending my time studying the Bible. I started serving the Lord at church, and I was never happier. But as I continued to run this new race of righteousness, I no longer had time for the carnal concerts. I no longer had time for the depraved parties. And I remember, soon after becoming a Christian, I remember one of the first decisions I made along this lines. It was a band that I really loved. And they were coming to town, and all my friends were like, we're all going, let's go party, you know. And I'm just kind of like, oh, I really want to go to this. I really want to go to this show. And I was trying to think it through. And I was praying, and I just realized, you know what? Every time there was going to be the greatest night of my life, it never was. Every time the party was going to be the best, it was going to be off the hook. It was going to be the best time ever. It never was. It was always a letdown. It was always disappointing. As I thought it through, I thought, you know what? I'm going to go to this concert, and I'm going to be completely bummed out. I'm going to be completely disappointed. I'm just going to go off and study the Bible and enjoy my night. Get to bed early on Saturday and go to church early on Sunday. And that's what I did. And after I got out of church the next day and finally saw my roommate who went to the show, I was like, so how was it? Was it awesome? The sound was bad, you know. So-and-so got so drunk, threw up all everybody. And it was just the whole thing was just a big complaint party. And I was just kind of like, oh, yeah, I had a great time, man. I learned all this stuff about Jesus and went to church Sunday morning and just had a blast. And I began to realize that what the world's actually offering, how they package it, it's awesome. But what's true is that it's horrible. It's a sinkhole of corruption. It's much better to just run the race that the Lord sets before us. And so I would encourage every Christian to become believers who are setting our sights on the race that the Lord has given to us to run. Rather than wasting our time allowing our depraved desires to lead us further down a path of moral decay, let's dedicate our free time to studying the Scriptures and serving our Savior. You see, the Christian who is completely committed to running the righteous race that the Lord has set before us, we no longer have time to run with the unrepentant people who are drowning in a flood of dissipation. And yet at the same time, we should love them enough to encourage them to repent as well. We should warn every unbeliever that there's a day of judgment coming. This is what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look with me again there at verse 4. Here again, Peter declares, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, the word account there, it's translated from a Greek word, which in this context refers to a mental reckoning. It's also a word that was used in reference to a matter of dispute, like in a legal case or a lawsuit. And I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New English translation rendered verse 5, they put it like this. They will face a reckoning before Jesus Christ, who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to face a reckoning. They're going to have to give an account for every single sin, every depraved decision they ever made. They will have to give an account for them. Peter, of course, is referring to the day of judgment, when those who are still alive at that point in time will be brought before, you know, the unbelievers will be brought before the great white throne judgment. Those who had already died, those who are, you know, in hell will be brought forward to receive the just judgment for every sin. And in order to further grasp this reality, Peter goes on to reveal the end of those who actually place their faith in Jesus. And I want to consider what he says here in 1 Peter 4, verse 6. He says, for this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now I have to confess, this is a tough text to grasp. It's a tough text to grasp, and the reason why is because it's not totally clear what Peter here is getting at. It's possible that Peter here is referring back to something that he wrote back in chapter 3, verse 19. It was back in chapter 3, verse 19, where we learned that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, when we examine this text, we learn that it was after his death on the cross that the Lord Jesus then entered Hades. And there in Hades, he stood and condemned the souls of those who had died rejecting the prophetic promises of salvation. Remember, Hades has two compartments. And there was the compartment known as Gehenna, where the unbelievers went and suffered. And then there was Abraham's bosom, where those who died before the resurrection of Jesus Christ went and waited for the promise that they had embraced. And so Peter here, it seems like he might be suggesting that it was at that point in time between the cross and the resurrection when Jesus goes and presents the fullness of the gospel to those who are waiting in Abraham's bosom for the fulfillment of the prophetic promises. Now, there are some false teachers out there who want us to believe that Jesus went and suffered in hell for our sins, and that's not true at all. Nothing in the Bible would lead us to believe that. But he did go and he preached the gospel to those who had died in faith, believing in the prophetic promises that they had received at the point in time when they had lived. And you can find a list of these guys in Hebrews chapter 11. There in Hebrews 11, Paul presents us with a list of names of the Old Testament saints who died, according to Paul, in faith. They were looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah, though they didn't have all of the information. And so before Jesus arose from the grave, he revealed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that those people had embraced up until the point in time when they died, and they just didn't have all the information. And so Jesus goes and says, hey, here's the fulfillment. I am the fulfillment. Here's the promised Messiah that you were waiting for. I am he. And then on the day of the resurrection, not only did Jesus rise up from the grave, but the Old Testament saints were released from Abraham's bosom. And at that point in time, they entered into the glories of heaven. That's what I believe Peter is probably talking about here in this text. But as we consider the context of the verse, we must not fail to grasp the general point of application that Peter here seems to be presenting. Because there in verse 5, he's talking about those who pursue the depraved desires of their fallen flesh and then are eventually judged by Jesus on the day of judgment as they receive the judicial condemnation that they deserve. So whether the person is living at the time of the judgment or whether they're already dead, everyone is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And those who rejected Jesus will stand before the great white throne judgment and be condemned for all of their sins. And in contrast to this, verse 6 helps us to see that those who died in faith will be set free. We will then be able to enter into glory living according to the Spirit of God, even those who were punished and persecuted and put to death for their faith. Those who are put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ will eventually rise up from the grave just like the Lord Jesus rose up from the grave. And please trust me when I tell you, it's better to suffer the persecution for our faith here in this world than to suffer eternal condemnation for a lack of faith in the world to come. With that being the case, I want to encourage every Christian to stop seeking the sinful pleasures of this world, and instead, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run our race with endurance for the glory of God. Now, with this as our goal, I want to consider one more thing that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. If you would, let's make our way to the third chapter of Philippians. I want to take a moment to point out, as you make your way to the third chapter of Philippians, I would point out that the believer who fails to set their sights on the finish line of faith is also the Christian who constantly struggles and stumbles and falls back into sin. Think about it. If you're walking down the road and you're not watching where you're going, guess what's going to happen? You're going to stumble and fall. And if you're headed towards the finish line of faith, but you're constantly looking back at all the depraved desires that you'd like to fulfill, well, of course you're going to be stumbling and falling the whole time. But the Christian who will look forward towards the finish line of faith, this is the believer who will run the race with endurance. And this is not to suggest that we'll never stumble. It's not to suggest that we'll never fall. But we will continue to move forward towards the finish line. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's confessing that he wasn't yet a perfect Christian. And I really appreciate that, because sometimes we can look at Paul and think, oh, you know, this guy didn't struggle with sin at all. And he's saying, no, I'm not perfect. And I hope I communicate that to you as well, because I know it's easy to sit, you know, in these seats and look at the pulpit and think the pastor, oh, he never struggles with sin. No, the struggle's real. We all struggle with sin. There is not such a thing as a perfect Christian here in this world. None of us have already been perfected. And yet, I encourage you to follow Paul's example as I try to, because despite all of his imperfections, he continued to move forward towards the goal. And he did this by picking himself up every time he stumbled and setting his sights once again on the finish line of faith. And all the depraved desires that were behind him, he left them behind and kept focusing on the finish line. Christian, listen, if you spend all your time focusing on your depraved desires, well, that's what you're going to be stumbling over. You know, it's like going to a restaurant where they serve your favorite chocolate cake and thinking about the chocolate cake the whole time and knowing that you're on a diet, and then finally the waitress comes over or the waiter says, hey, you want some dessert? It's like, how are you going to say no? You've been thinking about the chocolate cake the whole time. That's why I ate chocolate cake last night. Christian, listen, if you spend all your time focusing on the things that you're not supposed to be doing, then guess what? You're going to be stumbling over the things that you shouldn't be doing, because that's what you're focused on. Let's set our sights on the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus and leave the sin behind. As we do, we'll run the race of righteousness with the spiritual endurance of the Lord as he helps us to defeat our depravity. Now, as we begin to wrap up our study of these verses, I'll be the first to confess that the struggle against sin is real. Listen, if you can stand up right now and say, I don't struggle with sin, then you're struggling with the sin of lying, at least. The struggle against sin is real, and we all feel it every single day. Thankfully for us, there is no temptation that has overtaken us except such as is common to man. Whatever temptations you face each and every day, it's common. And not only that, but Paul tells us that God is faithful because he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But with the temptation, he always makes the way of escape so that we might be able to bear up under that temptation. The Lord is here to help us gain the victory over every temptation if we would simply seek his spiritual strength and set our sights on him. And with that being the case, I encourage every believer in closing to seek the spiritual strength of the Lord so that we can defeat the depravity that's still found within our hearts. With this as the goal, it's important to remember that we defeat our depravity by strengthening our mind with the truth of God's word. Let's spend time studying the scriptures, because the scriptures renew the spirit of our mind so that we can think properly and so that we can understand what the will of God is. And then we defeat our depravity by submitting our will to the will of God, setting our will off to the side, denying our flesh, and allowing God's will to become our will. And as we defeat our depravity by, in these ways, we then begin to set our sights on the finish line of faith. And as we set our sights on the finish line of faith, we're able to leave the past in the past as we move forward to the goal. And with this as the goal, let's fix our focus on the finish line of faith by spending our time serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we do, the Lord Jesus will help us to become disciples who are empowered and able to defeat our depravity. Let's pray.